All right, Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm going to start there tonight. It's been a couple weeks. We were off last week, so we're going to jump back into it. Now, I know you all must, at least to some extent, feel like what we do here and what we're doing tonight, that there's something more than just reading a bunch of stories that you otherwise you wouldn't be here. So first of all, I just want to give you credit for that and say thank you for turning up on a Wednesday night. And I want to encourage you in the fact that you are here for the right reasons. You are here because you know the Lord has something to say. And you know the Lord is doing something beyond just reading some words, that you know there must be something here, more here, that the Lord has for you. And that's pretty amazing if you think about it, that you'd actually come and believe in the Word of God enough to know that there's something in there that's got answers for me. There's something there. Otherwise, you can be out and you can go to a concert, you can go hear a talk by some guru from some walk of life, a success coach or a life coach. So there's a lot of things you can do for self-improvement. You're here because you must think that the Word of God contains something. It can actually do something to the deepest part of your heart. And that's really amazing if you think about it. As I was thinking about, driving over here, and I was just thinking, that's really amazing, because just on the surface, I mean, what are we doing? There's just a guy sitting up here reading a book and explaining it. Like, that's on the surface thing. But man, when the Lord touches your heart through His Word, that's something special. It's supernatural. It's heaven intersecting with the earth. It's the divine meeting the material. And so that's the excitement, the expectation that we have whenever we get into the Word with a heart that's seeking the Lord, that we know that He's going to speak to us. We know the ramifications of God's Word, the effect of God's Word. And sometimes we may not even realize, what's going on, but there's a deep thing going on here. There's a spiritual battle going on right now to try to, first, get you to not to come, second, to distract you, third, from doubting and being discouraged from all. There's a spiritual battle going on right now. Satan hates what we're doing. He hates the Word of God. He hates the simplicity of God working through His Word. There's a real power here. And you're all here because of that. I know that. So I wish the children of Israel believed that in their day. I wish they took God as it was His Word and believed in His Word. And they didn't. And that's why we have the book of Ezekiel. That's why we have this tragic story of people who continuously did not obey the Word of God. And maybe that was our story at one point. We just ignored the Word of God, ignored the things of God, gone on with our life, and maybe we're here because we tried a bunch of stuff and realized that wasn't working. And the answer's right here in front of us, and it's in the Lord. And this is how we commune with the Lord. So the children of Israel are facing a crisis, a tragedy, judgment, all that. And this judgment, God is using the instrument of a pagan nation to judge them, the Babylonians. The Babylonians came from the north and destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel. And here we are. They did it in three waves of attacks. The first wave was in 605 BC, and the hope was from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was hoping that the children of Israel, after the first attack, they would just give up. And they kind of did at first, and then they rebelled. Because there are false prophets telling them, you know what? God's going to save you. God is not judging you. God is, if you just stay and fight, it'll be okay. But Jeremiah was saying, you know what? That's not true. Thus says the Lord. And he'd say, to surrender to them that you're being judged. There's nothing that you can do to change that. But they fought against that. In the second wave, which was in 597 BC, 10,000 Jews were taken. And Zedekiah was put in place as the king of Israel by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they rebelled again. And that was the final straw, and that was in 586 BC, and that was the complete destruction of Israel. That was the complete devastation of the land that God had given them, the temple, the whole works was just done. And God raised up a voice in the middle of that, a man by the name of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is one of those who is taken captive. He's in Babylon. And he's actually talking and preaching and prophesying as an exile to the nation of Israel. Some were still in his prophesying. Some were still back left in the area of Judah and Judea, and some were taken to Babylon. He was in Babylon. So let's take a look. We ended up last time with Ezekiel giving a strange view into the hearts and the minds of the people that were in the temple, especially the priests. And you remember he dug a little hole. The Lord told him to dig a hole, and he looked through that hole, and he saw all these abominations, all these evil things going on in the hearts of the leaders, the religious leaders. And it was just so bad. And in the temple, you remember, they were worshiping the sun god inside the temple. This is a holy place where God's presence was. So that takes us to chapter 9. And we'll start off like we always start off in verse 1. So Ezekiel says in chapter 9, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" Very interesting. Ezekiel is saying that the Lord is calling out to him, get this, in his hearing. I found that very interesting, that phrase, in his hearing. It suggests to us that Ezekiel, as a watchman, which we're told he was a watchman, that in chapter 3, that he was to hear from the Lord. He was to watch the workings of evil and proclaim the words of God. And it says, in his hearing. So it's almost like he was deliberately listening for God. That's very important. One of those little details that's easy to miss. Think about it in your own life. Could it be that you would say that the Lord spoke to me in my hearing? Like, I was listening, I was waiting on the Lord, and I was like putting my ear to the ground and waiting to hear something. And that's the picture that he gives us, that he is very intentional and purposeful in hearing. He wasn't distracted by a bunch of stuff. He wasn't listening while he was watching all these other entertaining things. That he was purposely, intently in his hearing. He was hearing, "Lord, what do you want me to hear? What do you want to say?" And the Lord, he tells him this thing. He says, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with his deadly weapon in his hand." So it's getting good. It's like my listening is resulting in some really radical stuff. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, So remember, this is a vision that Ezekiel was having. So he sees six men, and remember, this is all in regards to the temple. So he says he sees six men come from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe, which is basically literally a shattering weapon. So six men come from the upper gate that was from the north, and they're coming with shattering weapons. One of them was clothed with linen and had a rider's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. So it's really good if you can try to picture this. And picture these six men. We don't get a huge description of what they look like, but we get them having these weapons in their hand, and then one emerges out of that in a linen. So there's one that was very distinct that came out of that picture. And the altar that he was talking about, that he stood beside, the bronze altar, that was the altar in the temple that was for judgment. And then there's one that had an inkhorn, which is basically before, you know, they had like pins like we had. Is this a where they had dipped the pen in this little portable container for ink. That's an inkhorn. So he had a portable container for ink, and he had a weapon of shattering. So what is this? In verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the Lord," or the glory of the God of Israel, and that's really a big theme in this book, the glory of God, "it had gone up from the cherub when it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the rider's inkhorn at his side." So now we get this, that kind of plays off of Ezekiel chapter 1, where we get this vision of really the throne of God. And these cherub, which were angels, they were below this throne of God. And we see this picture here in the temple. And what we're seeing is a movement of God's glory, a movement from the innermost part of the temple, which is the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God was, to the threshold, which would be like a door frame. So what we're seeing is the movement of the glory of God. And where the movement is from inside to outside. Verse 4, "The Lord said to him," to the angel in linen with the inkhorn, he said, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who," this is very important, "sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." So he's telling this angel, as he's coming out, he's saying, okay, go throughout the land and find those particular people who are sighing and crying over abominations. That's very interesting. So we live in a time now where, as a born-again believer, you are being pressured to affirm things that are not of God. You're being pressured to say things that are not of God, clearly not of God, to say that that's okay, that that's not a sin. You're being pressured to do that. You are being pressured to conform to the quote-unquote progression of society, the development of society. You as a Christian are being pressured to do that. We live in a time where we're facing great pressures to affirm. And affirm means to say that's okay. We live in a society where it's not okay to say that's not okay. Imagine this. So in this scenario, it was the people that saw what was going on in society and were hurt by it, and were not compromising with it, but knew it was wrong, and they would be hurt by it. They'd be crying out, to the Lord, they would be burdened by it. They knew it was wrong, and they never came to a place where they said, you know what, well, maybe things have just changed now, and maybe this is normal now, and maybe society has gotten to this place, and maybe this is okay now, and maybe before it wasn't, and now it is. They're being pressured for that. But they didn't buckle. And it was a testimony of their true faith in God. That they really believe what God says versus what the people said or society said. They were singled out as people that were greatly grieved and moved by the abominations of the society, and they were not people who changed their beliefs to align more with the world. And they were given a mark. That word mark is the last word of the Hebrew alphabet, T-A-U. It was a kind of like a shape of a T. You can look it up, but it's kind of a shape of a T. But it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some have suggested that it's sort of interesting that it is in a form of a cross. Christianity wasn't on the radar yet, but at the same time, it's interesting to think about it. Maybe it's they were given a mark that was in the shape of the cross on their foreheads. Something to think about. But needless to say, this is not the first time in the Bible that God has marked out certain people. First time we see this is in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were to mark their doorposts with the blood of a sacrifice animal, what amounted to the shape of a cross. And those people, the death angel would pass over Egypt, and it would pass over the houses that had the symbol of blood on the doorposts, but all the rest of the people would be killed. So that's a very interesting prefiguring of Christ. But we also see in the New Testament, Paul writes about how we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the sign of our future in heaven. And then we take that out to the book of Revelation, and we see in the book of Revelation there are Christians or believers in the book of Revelation who are marked so that when the angels from the four corners of the earth destroy everything, that they would not touch those who had the mark or the sign on their foreheads. But then we also see in Revelation 13, we see those who accepted the mark of the beast, a different mark. See, Satan is always counterfeiting. Did you know that? Satan can't create. All he does is copy what God does. So he has a mark too. It's the mark 666. It's the number of man. It's the number of incompletion. And it's the number that if one were to take that in the tribulation, that you will basically have sealed your fate and can never repent and turn to God, but you are destined at that point for hell in all eternity. You can never turn from that point. So we see this same thing here. Take this sign. Those who are just grieved by what's going on in the world, that they're demonstrating that this world is not their home, that they're followers of me, mark them and they won't be touched. And it's very interesting because it's something we see all throughout the Bible, is it's the God's people don't get judged. We don't suffer judgment because Jesus has been judged for us. So in verse 5 it says, now to the others, to those who aren't marked, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, little children, women and women, but do not come near anyone whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. which is interesting. Before in this chapter, in chapter 8, we saw also 25 religious people, priests, and their abominations. This is probably more political leaders. But it's very interesting that this judgment begins in the temple. That's where judgment begins. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And it'll be the same in our time, before the great tribulation, that God will separate. We see that happening now, the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, which in Matthew 24, talking about the sheep and goats, literally in that section is talking about in the tribulation. But we also know that prior to the tribulation, there will be a great falling away. There will be demonstration of people that really weren't true followers of God, but people who were pretending, people who didn't want to count the costs, people who followed God at simply their own leisure. And did you know what? It really costs something to truly follow God. Not to be a nominal, superficial believer, but to really follow God, it costs something. To truly desire to hear from God and want His will, that's going to cost us things. But see, if we follow God simply for our own pleasure and our own will and to get what we want, then we're really not following God. Because our sanctification is a process of God separating us from ourselves and the world, not entrenching ourselves more in selfishness and more in the world. But see, remember, a lot of these people being judged were people that didn't heed or listen to the true word of God, but were people that listened to the things they wanted. They had a position already, a settled position in this world. They wanted things to be a certain way, and then they found people that would tell them what they wanted to hear. So we kind of have an interesting thing to where we have supply and demand. So the demand of the people was for teachers to tickle their ears. So there's a demand for that, so there's the supply. So people are going to step up and do that. And now we're having the judgment as a result. In verse 7, it says, "Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' And they went out and they killed in the city." These are the angels going out. Angels executing this judgment of God. See that in the book of Revelation as well. So in verse 8, "So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone." This is Ezekiel. "I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?'" It's always a good indicator of where our walk is how we respond in times of crisis. Times of crisis have a tendency to put us in a place where we can't count on anything else, and so our true colors sort of come out. Now, Ezekiel, his true colors are coming out, and he's not questioning God's judgment. Did you notice that? He's not questioning it. He didn't say, "Why are you doing this? This is wrong." He knew it was right, what God was doing. He knew it was just and fair. But he was concerned for God's word. He was concerned for the promise that God gave to Israel, an everlasting promise, a covenant that would last forever. And he was thinking, if you just wipe everybody out, what's going to happen to what you promised Israel? And his concern was for God's honor and God's glory. Isn't that interesting? And he's crying. I said, he's passionate about this. And he's saying, Lord, what's going to happen to the remnant? What's going to happen to these people? Israel can't be destroyed. You have a promise that you've given to them. And there's also some that haven't bowed the knee. So what about all that? And the Lord addresses that. He says in verse 9, he says, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. So it's amazing that God, he actually expresses something in a way where it was to a such a degree that it necessitated judgment. And so he says, their iniquity, it was exceedingly great. Think about that word. It was exceedingly great. And there are times when we get confronted with an issue, a sin issue, and it can be so heinous and so bad, it makes us literally feel sick. And God himself saying this is exceedingly great. So the sin was great, and then it is exceedingly great. The sins, the iniquity is so bad. Then he goes on, and he says, the land is full of bloodshed, just violence. And the city full of perversity. And I read that and I say, I don't know if we can measure it, but is it more than our society? And if there is judgment here, what should I expect to see in our world, in our culture? It's amazing, huh? I don't know. I like what Billy Graham said in regards to San Francisco. This is a while back, but he said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It's the same kind of thinking. I read this and, you know, you look at our society and our culture, and you look at what's going on, you have to wonder, you know, and especially when, as we see in our text, when it gets into the politicians and the leaders, and then it gets into religion and the religious establishments, that's what's going on, then really there's nowhere else to go for a society. Think about that. If truth is cannot be found anywhere, if it can't be found in the house of the Lord, if you can't go anywhere and find the truth, then what else is left? It seems like that's when the final domino falls, is when the word of God is thrown out and the religious leaders are not standing up for the word of God. There's no more place where anybody can go to find any answers. And it seems like that's where the tipping point is. So keep that in mind as we keep an eye on our society. So then he says, they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. So that was their excuse. So the people are saying, we came in the land, the Lord was with us, and now the land's not ours anymore, so God's not with us anymore, so it doesn't matter what we do. And you remember, the whole time God was telling them to repent. Year after year after year, they'd send prophets, they'd kill the prophets. And the prophets would say, you have to repent, you have to turn. And they wouldn't. It kept getting worse. And then in verse 10 it says, and as for me also, this is God saying this, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, he reported back and he said, I have done as you commanded me. That's amazing. I love when you read about angels, they just, whatever God says, they just go do. I really admire that. And you know how when we see things in the Word of God, we start to go through the sort of justification type of, should I do that? Shouldn't I? If I do that, well, what actually is that? What's going to happen if I do that? And we start to do this whole thing instead of, if the Lord said it, just do it. But see, God has equipped us with this free will. And the free will often becomes the will that causes us not to be free anymore, because we use our free will to be slaves of sin. But I really admire that. I think it's a good point for us to consider this. Just think about the simple things in the Bible that you know, and just do that. And just do that. Without hesitation, without reservation, and say, this is the Word of God, and just do that. That's a really good place to start in our walks with God. So chapter 10. So now he says, and I looked, and there in the firmament, what's the firmament? Firmament's like the space in the sky. So just a area, think about the sky. I looked in the, let's just say sky, that was above the head of the cherubim. So it's kind of like where the angels were right below the throne of God, and he's looking, and he sees the angel, and then right above that is the firmament. He said, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So now he's seeing God. He's trying to describe it. He's seeing the throne of heaven. And then he spoke in verse 2, and then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, go among the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherub and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. And now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. So remember, the cloud, this is a picture of God's glory. And he's getting this vision. Remember, the cherubim were always around the throne of God. They're under the throne of God. And he's seeing the man in linen go in underneath the throne of God, or in the area of the throne of God, and he takes out a hot burning coal. This hot burning coal is judgment. Now we see another instance kind of like this in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah also had a vision of heaven. He saw a coal in heaven, but the coal of heaven touched his lips and he became holy. It's interesting, huh? So in Isaiah's case, this coal of judgment made him holy. In this case, the coal of judgment is going out to actually judge. What's the difference? The difference is Jesus. The healing balm of Jesus comes forth because of his burnt offering, so to speak, on the cross. And what comes out of that is that coal of purity where he touches us and we become holy. But if we don't receive that and we reject that, then the coal of judgment comes on us. And remember, outside of the temple, right outside, would be that brazen altar, they called it. I encourage you guys last time to go kind of look online at a visual of the temple and try to get an understanding of the courts and the inner parts and all the different things regarding the temple. But they would have the burnt offering on this big kind of, I don't know, huge barbecue. They'd put an animal on it, it'd be consumed there, and that would be the burnt offering. It basically would be to pay the price for sins. So now we see, in this scene, we see this cloud moving, this glory of God. Verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord, it went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. That's really amazing. So the children of Israel would always associate God's glory with the temple, and it would really be there. It'd be in the innermost part of the sanctuary. It'd be over the mercy seat. And it'd be something tangible. It'd be something that would be noticeable. It'd be the glory of God there. And now it's moving from inside out. It's moving from the inner part, but it paused over the threshold. So what's really happening here? Can I give you a kind of a spoiler alert? What's going to happen? This is a terrible, terrible thing. I can't even put in words what's happening here, but the glory of the Lord is departing. But I want you to notice how it's happening. It's almost as if the Lord is going slow and lingering. He paused. He's moving out now. It's, you know, the hay's in the barn. This thing's happening. They've crossed the line. It's too much, and the glory of the Lord is departing. And it's just as he's leaving, he stops at the threshold, at the door. The lingering of God, and it reminds me of how Jesus, in regards to this, in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about as he's riding down a donkey down the Mount of Olives, on what we would consider Palm Sunday. And he sees the children of Israel, and he said, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. And he is referring to what goes all the way back to here is the glory of the Lord departing from them. It's hard to really understand the fullness of this unless you realize what it took for them to have it and how amazing it was for them to have it. You know how something's a lot harder when you have something, lose it, versus never having it? And in this case, it seems like it's just hard for the Lord. The people are oblivious to the ramifications of what's happening here, and it's hard for the Lord. So he pauses over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And when the temple was built, what we see is this description of the room being filled with the glory of God. And now it's moving out. He says in verse 5, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court. So that's moving outward. And there, out in the outer court, they can hear these sounds, or Ezekiel's describing this dramatic sound, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. Verse 6, then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels. Remember the wheels in chapter 1 if you don't read chapter 1. But it seems like, you can sketch it out. Read chapter 1 and sketch it out. But it seems like what's happening is you have the throne of God, and then you have this description of these wheels with eyes around the wheels and a wheel inside of a wheel. It seems like a chariot kind of scene with the throne of God, and it's moving. And the angels are always around the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, read that. The cherubim are always around the throne of God. If you want to know where the throne of God is, find the cherubim. There you'll find it. So we see this scene that's kind of like chapter 1 being described. And as this movement is taking place in verse 6, he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and he stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand, so a cherub is going in now, from among the cherubim, so one cherub out of the cherubim, stretches out his hand to the fire that was among the cherubim, and he took some of it, and he put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, and took it, and he went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings, which is also similar or the same description, chapter 1. Can you guys picture this in your mind at all? Try it at home. Just go and try to just write these things down and sketch it out. If you're a visual learner, just try to get a hold of what's going on here. In verse 9 it says, "And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone." Verse 10, "As for their appearances, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel." In verse 11, "And when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but they followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went." So just like chapter 1, so you have what appears like the throne of God, these amazing colors and things that he really is having trouble putting it into words and describing it. But then underneath that, you have these cherubs, and then you have these wheels, and a wheel inside of a wheel. Remember spinners? Did you, any of you have spinners on your car? Anybody? Remember that? Those are actually pretty cool, but you'd look over and like, what is going on? But wheel inside a wheel, but so all this is going on, and this throne and these wheels, there's movement on this thing, and it's very purposeful. Remember, look, it says it doesn't turn aside. It just goes right to wherever the purpose is. In verse 12, it says, "And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel." So you know they were actually wheels. So he's like seeing these things and he's like, that looks like a wheel. And then he's listening, it's a wheel. Okay. Sounds good. So in verse 14 it says, "Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second was the face of a man. Third, a lion. And the fourth, an eagle." So similar to chapter 1, just a little different. In chapter 1, one had a face of an ox. This one had a face of a cherub. Maybe a cherub looks like an ox. I don't know. Verse 15, "And the cherubim were lifted up, and this was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar," which is when he was taken captive. That's the first place he got the vision in chapter 1. "When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. When one was lifted up, the other was lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over the cherubim." See how it's slowly leaving? "And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate." So now it's getting further away. "And the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them." Now this is really interesting, because what's happening, so as we see this picture of the glory of the Lord from the innermost part of the sanctuary to the threshold or the door going out, probably out of the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, which is another place indoors, but then it would go out into the courts. And then it would go, it's by the east gate now. Now, it's very interesting, the east gate, because the east gate, if you were to go to Israel now, you'll find that the east gate is sealed. It's sealed shut. And the reason the east gate is sealed shut, that actually took place in 1517 by the ruler of the Ottoman Empire, Solomon. You guys ever heard of him? Solomon. So, this Solomon, he sealed this gate because he heard that the Messiah, who they thought was a political Messiah, was going to come through the east gate. 1517, he sealed it. He talked to some rabbis and found out, well, what's the deal with this Messiah, and how is he going to come, and where is he going to come? And he found out it was the east gate, so he sealed it. And so if you go there now, you'll see it's sealed. But then he put a graveyard in front of it because he didn't think a good Hebrew Jewish man would come and walk through defiled bodies. So he used that as a protection to present the Messiah from coming. And so if you go to Israel now, you'll see a graveyard, you'll see the east gate sealed just exactly as the Bible said. What? The Bible said that? Yeah. Will you turn to Ezekiel 44 with me really quick? So in Ezekiel 44, look what it says. Verse 1, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Now, Solomon did not know he was fulfilling prophecy when he sealed that gate. Now, turn back with me. So he was in 1517, that was actually a prophecy fulfilled. Now, is that going to prevent Jesus from coming back? Does the Bible say that Jesus is going to come back? Does the Bible say where he's going to come back? He's going to come back in the east gate. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus, when he comes back in his second coming at the end of the tribulation, he is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which, guess which direction this is, of the temple, east. He's going to stand there, and it's actually going to split in two. And then he's going to go from there and come in, and if you go to Israel, you get to actually walk from the Mount of Olives down to where we're talking about. And you'll see the east gate, you'll see the cemetery, but Jesus is actually going to go right through there. And he's going to go in and rule and reign from his throne, and you'll be actually go to a place where Jesus is going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Pretty cool, huh? But do you see this prophecy working out, how perfectly this prophecy is working out? But in the midst of this whole prophecy, don't miss the fact that the glory of the Lord has departed. So then he says in verse 20, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of the man who is under the wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. And they each went straight forward. So let's get one more chapter in. Chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. Makes sense, right? And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur. So this is a different Jaazaniah than we saw in chapter 8, different dad. And Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. So now we get this, there's 25 princes that he's talking about. He specifically calls out two of them. And he says, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city." Wow. So these people were singled out. God knew exactly who they were. And they were particularly, there were two of them that are called out by name. Now, what it says is they were devising iniquity. Now, that word devise is interesting. It literally means they're creating new ideas. Let's chew on that for a second. They're creating new ideas. And the Bible says, don't move the ancient landmarks. You know, we live in a time where it's called deconstructionism, where there's a movement of deconstructing everything that really makes sense. But history, the way we do things, it's deconstructed. It's just tearing down everything. That's a big thing in the university system, in the education system, is deconstructivism. So this word devise means to create new ideas. And it's interesting because it's actually an accounting term. So do you remember when it said about Abraham that he believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? It was accounted to him as righteousness, same type of thing. So they're creating new things and they're purposely calculating. That's interesting. Do you ever wonder, like, who's behind all these things? Like, how has these anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-good things, if you will, how have they taken over pop culture, entertainment, the news, education, entertainment, all the major influential parts of our society? Why are they all controlled by anti-God things? How has that happened? Deconstructionists, they call it progressive thinking. How has this happened? Well, we kind of get an idea here. That, you know, some of you may be into conspiracy theories, but really the conspiracy is Satan is behind all this, driving this. That's the conspiracy. So you have these particular men that were devising, they're creating new ideas, and they're calculating. Do you ever think about some of these things, like, do these people know what they're doing? Like, they really realize that, like, are they purposely trying to do that, or what's the deal? But they're creating new ideas, they're thinking about it logically. And then that word iniquity is interesting. It means groundless, invalid, useless, dead, fruitless, aimless, of no lasting value. So they're creating things, calculating, in order to bring about new things that will draw people to nothingness. I would ask that you would really chew on that a little bit. Because I can't think of a more descriptive way to describe our culture. New things that are driving people to nothingness. How many people, and this is just to think about, but how many people would devalue the Word of God or treat the Word of God as nothing and yet treat their phone like it's everything, and everything that's on the phone? Do you know, do you ever think it's interesting if you have an Apple computer? I do. Have you ever seen what's, there's an apple with a bite out of it. Does that seem weird to you? There's an apple with the bite out of it. Where does that come from? Think about it. But we're seeing this description is very descriptive of what's happening in our society. So many people are going after things and being enticed to things that are going to end up in nothingness. That's why suicide rates are going up. What's there to live for? There's nothing. We're nothing. The world's nothing. I evolved out of nothing. Nothing means anything. Do you see what's happening? So look what he says in verse 3. These men, they say, the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. What does that mean? Well, if it's a little difficult to decipher, is it either a metaphor or is it a question? I believe what this is being said is they were saying,